Well, good morning, and welcome to Trinity. My name is Mike, and I'm one of the pastors here, and this morning I'd like to invite you to turn in a Bible to Matthew chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, please don't hesitate to hop up and grab one from the stack in the back. You can find Matthew 17 on page 172 in the church Bibles. And as always, a reminder to our young people, if you take sermon notes, either in your Bible or in a notebook, which also are available in the back, we've got candy for you after the service. Grown-ups, you can take notes and get candy too. That's fine. Heck, even if you don't care about candy, there's something about taking handwritten notes. I'm trying to teach my teenagers this. When it comes to school, writing something is one of the very best ways that you can learn something and remember something. And I treasure the notes that I have from past sermons in the margins of my old Bibles. And so I'd encourage you to do that, especially those of you who are young. I guess grown-ups, you could model it for our young people. That's always a good thing, too. That was like a little guilt trippy. I'm sorry about that. This Sunday, we're going to be looking at Jesus' transfiguration. It is a turning point in Matthew's gospel. Up until this point in the gospel story, Jesus has been widely applauded. He's popular, celebrated. He's been healing and teaching, and the crowds have followed him everywhere. And then we come in the middle of the story to the transfiguration. Only three witnesses, the closest of his disciples, and Jesus revealed in glory. It's a high point, literally and figuratively. And in the chapters that follow, the authorities and the crowds alike both begin to turn on Jesus. His popularity goes down, 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 all the way to the cross. The transfiguration is a stunning moment, and it's an important transition in the story from popularity in crowds towards suffering and death with significant impact and application for us today. But before we dive in, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to gather, to sing, to pray, to hear from your scriptures. And I pray now that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And gracious God, if I say anything that isn't from you, I pray that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray all these things through Jesus Christ,
our Lord. Thank you, God, for giving us family.
Amen. Let's take a look at this together, starting with verse 1. This is what Matthew writes. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and he led them up a mountain by themselves. In the Bible, 6 days was the number of days it took to prepare for a holy event. Can you think of one of those instances? 6 days? Anybody? Creation. Great job. That's the easy one. God took days to create, and then on the seventh day, he instituted the Sabbath. Happened a few more times. Anybody know? Told you it was going to be more difficult.
Passover.
Maybe, actually, I don't know. It could be. It's an excellent guess. Look it up. Google it. Let me know. It's not one of the ones that came across in my Googling this past week. Yes. Weddings? Actually, that is true. Generally, a wedding lasted 6 days. You remember that from the wedding in Cana. That's excellent. Anybody else? Walls in Jericho. Yes, that is one of them. That's right. Walls of Jericho, Joshua 6. The people of God marched around Jericho for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they blew a trumpet or trumpets. And what happened? Walls came a-tumbling down. That's right. There's one more that I came across in my study. It happened in Exodus. Moses goes up Mount Sinai. This is Exodus chapter 24, where he waits for God for how long? 6 days. And on the seventh day, God speaks to Moses, gives him 10 commandments for his people. And when Moses descends the mountain, his face is shining like the sun, reflecting the glory of God. And here we are, Matthew 17. Jesus brings his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, up a mountain after 6 days. And Matthew goes to pains to note they were by themselves. Can you imagine the scene? Surely there's some level of anticipation for these three disciples. After all, Jesus has pulled them away, just them, up to a lonely high place. Is there going to be some special teaching, spiritual insight? Are they going to be led in on some secret? What's Jesus going to do? Surely they had some level of expectation. But I don't think they expected this. Because verse 6 tells us, after the fact, that what happens to them terrifies them. But first, look at verse 2. This is what happened. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Jesus is transfigured, literally transformed. The Greek word here is metamorphoso, like metamorphosis, right? What happens when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly? Right before their eyes, Jesus is transformed, face shining, clothes white as the sun. And Peter, James, and John, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of God. This only happens a few other places in the Bible where someone encounters God like this. Of course, there's Moses on Mount Sinai, but in that instance, God's face is hidden by a cloud. There's Elijah who encounters God in the cleft of a rock, but likewise, he's hidden. The one that comes to mind for me is Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, listen to this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah has an encounter with God, and he knows instantly he knows that God is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that there is none like him, and that he is completely and utterly lost before him, absolutely and hopelessly unworthy. He's overwhelmed by the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty of the Lord God of hosts, before whom there is none other. And this was just a vision of God in his glory. Peter, James, and John see their friend and teacher transformed. The light of the world shining as the sun, with the very glory of God. Can you begin to imagine how they might have been feeling? I mean, Jesus has been performing miracles. It's been impressive. He's been teaching with authority. Also impressive. Clearly, Jesus is not normal. They believe him to be the Messiah. Heck, just verses before in Matthew 16:16, Peter himself declares, "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Of course, Of course, it's one thing to say that, especially when you don't really know what it means yet. It's another to see it. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, they see it. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, revealed in his glory for their eyes and their eyes alone. And then it gets even crazier in verse 3. And behold, Matthew writes, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Why do we suddenly have heroes from the Old Testament showing up on a mountaintop talking with a transfigured Jesus? Could it be that God is providing a sign, confirmation for Peter, James, and John, proof, if you will, to increase their faith? That's what the church father Jerome thinks. Could it be that the appearance of Moses and Elijah speaks to the continuity of God's plan between the Old and New Testaments, confirming that God has always been up to the same thing when there are those who would argue that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament aren't the same gods? That's what John Calvin argues. Could it be that the appearance of Moses, representative of the Old Testament law, and Elijah, representative of the Old Testament prophets, appear as an answer to the critical question about authority, namely, who has it? The law, the prophets, or Jesus himself? That's what New Testament scholar Dale Bruner thinks. Or, as I've taught before, is the appearance of Moses and Elijah an affirmation that all of Scripture, the law and the prophets, all points to Jesus? Yes, I think it's all of that. And all of that is meant to bolster the faith of the disciples, even as it affirms the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, the very Son of God. The disciples don't know what to do with all that. And can you blame them? I mean, Moses was dead, like thousands of years dead. Elijah is a prophet who never died. He got taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And now suddenly, these leaders, these heroes, these authorities of their faith have appeared on a mountain along with their friend and teacher Jesus, who is suddenly blazing like the surface of the sun. And so they do what we often do when we're overwhelmed and have absolutely no idea what to do or say. They're uncomfortable. Surely none of you do this, but I do this sometimes when I'm in a slightly uncomfortable situation, when I'm not sure what to do or say. Just blurt out the first thing that comes to mind. Something that they can get their heads around and their hands around. And so Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's so good that we're here. How about we build you some tents? Three of them. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Of course, that's not the point. God's not done yet. Peter was still speaking when, behold, this is verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Have we heard that before? It's the same announcement from Jesus' baptism at the beginning of his ministry. It's Matthew 3:17. And it's announced here again as Jesus begins his journey towards Jerusalem and his death on a cross. It's confirmation from on high regarding the road that Jesus is about to walk. This way that Jesus is heading towards is a way nobody will really understand. It's the way of humiliation and alienation, suffering and death. This confirmation from on high is confirmation they'll all need to remember in the weeks to come. But in that moment, the disciples respond the same way Isaiah did when he saw the throne room of God. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. They know they're no longer dealing with the things of man. They're not even dealing with their heroes of the faith, Moses and Elijah. No, they're dealing with God himself, and they are rightly terrified. But look at what happens next, because it tells us so much about Jesus. Verse 7. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Most Friday mornings, I help lead a Young Life Bible study for middle schoolers at Robinson before school. Last week, as I was beginning to prep this passage, I looked at it with the middle schoolers, and this is what they helped me to see. First, imagine you're one of the disciples, lonely, mountaintop, with Jesus. Then a transformation, shining like the sun, all the glory of God made manifest in your friend and teacher, totally overwhelming and awe-inspiring in and of itself. Only then the great heroes of your faith, of your people, some of the most significant leaders, prophets, and miracle workers, men who knew God and spoke for God, show up on the scene. And if that's not enough, a voice from heaven, the audible voice of God, comes thundering from the sky, affirming that what you're seeing is real and not the result of some bad oysters. "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so you're terrified, you're overwhelmed, more than a little bit stunned. You're on the ground, falling flat on your face. You're not exactly sure how you got there, but it seems appropriate. Your friends are there too. You heard them thump at the floor. You knew Jesus was special, wise, authoritative, a miracle worker, chosen even. You've become convinced he's the Messiah, the one promised to come and set your people free. Although you don't really know what that means yet. Now you have a slightly better sense of what it means, because God has spoken, and you're left quivering on the ground, wondering, where on earth do we go from here? What happens next for Jesus, for me, for us? Maybe you've been there before. Life circumstances have you feeling overwhelmed, fearful, anxious, uncertain about what the future holds. You're not sure where to go from here. And then imagine it. You hear the soft sound of footsteps coming towards you. You don't dare lift your eyes. Someone. Is it Jesus? Moses? Elijah? Some other long dead hero or angel from heaven? Someone is closing the distance. And then you feel a touch and a voice you've come to love and trust. When the God himself just told you to listen to, you hear him say, both gently and firmly, "Rise and have no fear." In their terror and confusion, when they feel completely overwhelmed and uncertain of the way forward, Jesus comes to them. He reaches out his hand to them and touches them. He lifts his friends up from their fear and draws them to himself. The disciples have seen Jesus do this before, this very same thing. They've seen him do it with a bleeding woman. They've seen him do it with a leper. They've seen him do it with a man possessed by demons and even a girl who was dead. And their weakness, their suffering, their sickness, their pain, agony, confusion, and even death, the disciples have seen Jesus draw near to the weak and the hurting, the suffering, the dying, the dead. And they've seen him reach down, and they've seen him touch them and heal them and lift them up, bringing the dead to life in more ways than one. And here Jesus does it even for them. Rise and have no fear. And then verse 8. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. In their fear, in their confusion, in their anxiety, their uncertainty, when they're feeling completely overwhelmed and in a place they've never been before, Jesus goes to them. He reaches out and touches them. He lifts them up, and he speaks the words they need to hear. And when they look up, their eyes are completely filled with Jesus and Jesus alone. When they lifted up their eyes, Matthew writes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Friends, when you find yourself in a place you've never been before, believe me when I say to you, Jesus is always moving toward you. When you find yourself overwhelmed or uncertain, afraid or grieving, believe me when I say to you, Jesus is always moving toward you. When you find yourself tempted to cling to the past or unable to imagine the way forward, believe me when I say to you, Jesus is always moving toward you. In our moments of suffering and weakness, or moments of doubt, believe me when I say to you, Jesus is always moving towards you. He's lifting us up. He's speaking the words we need to hear. And when we lift our eyes to him, we'll find our eyes filled with the only one who can give us everything that we need. The disciples hear Jesus' voice in their fear. They lift their eyes, and he's all they see. It's a moment that they will need to cling to. They'll need to return to. They'll need to remember. Words they'll need to remember. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Because look at verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." They are going to need to remember this vision of Christ in his glory because the days and weeks that follow will be trying. Jesus' popularity will wane. The people will turn on him. He'll be abandoned, betrayed, arrested, falsely accused in a sham trial. Peter, present here on the Mount of Transfiguration, who sees Jesus in all his glory and is told, "I'm going to rise from the dead," is still going to deny Jesus three times. And then Jesus will be put to death on a cross. And it will seem like all is lost. They'll need to remember that Jesus isn't an ordinary teacher or an ordinary leader or an ordinary prophet. He's not even an extraordinary teacher or extraordinary leader or extraordinary prophet. When all seems lost and the world seems awfully dark and they have no idea the way forward, they will need to cling to this vision of Christ in glory. They'll need to remember that when they have absolutely no clue what to do next, when they can't see anything but their fear, they'll need to remember that he'll come to them, meet them, lift them up, give them everything they need, and fill their vision again. Jesus is telling them here, verse 9, that he will die. He'll tell them that over and over. But he's also telling them that his death won't be the end, but a beginning. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. The Mount of Transfiguration points forward to Jesus' death, but it also points toward his resurrection and a future where he will once again meet his disciples in his glory and in their weakness, where he'll meet them again in their fear and uncertainty when they don't know the way forward, where he'll once again draw their eyes and their hopes towards him. Friends, this is work that the crucified and risen Savior is still doing for us today. And he'll do it again. He'll continue to do it until he comes again. Will you stand and pray with me? Oh, gracious God, would you fill our eyes anew with you and only you, the crucified and risen Savior, who even now sits at the right hand of the Father in glory. We do pray, come, Lord Jesus. And gracious God, we bring to you this morning our own fears and insecurities, our doubts, our anxieties, all those places in our lives, big and small, where we're struggling to see the way forward. And I pray that you would help me, that you would help us to pay attention to you. Would you draw close to us? Lift our eyes to you and you alone. It's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we pray. Amen.